If you would turn your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at just five verses this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. The title of the message this morning is, Who's Winning? Who's Winning? Last week we talked about, if you remember, the Las Vegas shooting and our response as Christians. How do we respond to what took place two Sunday nights ago in Las Vegas? 58 people were murdered. I think it was 489 or 481 were injured by a man who just opened fire on a crowd, a concert crowd there. We talked about that last week. We talked about kind of the main point. This is so important to remember. Please remember this. Ideas and beliefs have consequences. Okay? And that is the nature of our warfare. Our warfare, as we were talking about this morning, is not carnal. It's not fleshly. It's not guns and bombs and nuclear weapons. Our warfare is not material, but it is spiritual. And I can see some fools who would roll their eyes and say, well, no, I'm talking about real warfare. It is real warfare. That is the real warfare. Do you understand? I don't even know what caliber gun. What caliber gun did that guy use? Anybody know? Taylor, do you know? An AR-15? Okay. That's the weapon that he used. We have no idea what's going on around us. We think that it's the material that's doing it. It's not the material. It's the what was it going through the mind of the man who did those things? That's the root of the issue. Do you see that? What caused him to want to do that? What did he believe? What was he thinking when he did that? What placed that idea in his head? Now let me put it this way. That idea to shoot up a concert crowd of people just for no reason whatsoever, just to shoot it up. What is that idea made of? When I say our warfare is spiritual, oh, it's not real. What was that idea made of? What was that thought made of? Hydrogen? Helium? Lithium? Beryllium? What's it made of? It's immaterial, but is it real? Ask the families of those 58 victims if it's real or not. It's a battle of ideas and of thoughts. That's the real battle. It's a battle of ideology at every level. Two people carrying on a conversation. There is a spiritual warfare about ideology and beliefs. What do you believe? What do you desire? At the level of two individuals, a married couple, children and their parents, co-workers, how we interact at church, it's all about ideas and beliefs and desires of our heart. What's happening between us and North Korea right now? Same thing. What's happening between us and Russia right now? Same thing. It's ideology. It's beliefs. It's thoughts. It's desires of this nation against that nation. Of this nation's leaders against that nation's leaders. The real warfare is ideological. The real warfare is spiritual. The question comes down to this. What do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe is true? What do you believe is false? You see, false beliefs are what led to that shooting in Las Vegas. That's why we must have the conversations about what do you believe. Do you want to prevent future mass shootings? The best way you can do that is you go talk to someone and you ask them, what do you believe? Because that's where it starts. Shootings start with a belief and an idea, a false belief, a false idea, that if you can catch it in its infancy, you can prevent shootings. Does that make sense? What do we do in response to this shooting? Go talk to someone and ask them what they believe and see if what they believe is true or not. Have a conversation and a dialogue with them and say, this is what I believe is true and here is why. Take you back to 2 weeks earlier, or maybe 3 weeks, when I preached a message entitled, Why I Believe Christianity is True. That's how these things tie together, okay? But that was last week, the Las Vegas shooting and our response. If you get a chance, go back and listen to that. The title of the message this morning is, Who's Winning? Who's Winning? That's kind of how I watch football these days, is I flip through the channels, I check the scores, and I just look to see who's winning. I'm a little busier these days, so that's kind of what I do for football. I watch halftime programs or whatever, just figure out who's won for that day, or watch the programs at the end of the day to see who's winning. And I keep getting the same answer. It is Tennessee's opponent. They seem to keep winning. So it's always the same answer week after week about who's winning. Me and Jen were watching, I guess it's a halftime program yesterday. They were talking about Tennessee's recent hardships. And they said that they calculated the statistic. And Tennessee has a 2% chance of beating Alabama on Saturday. And the commentator said, well, that's kind of unreasonable. Who gave them a 2% chance? I thought, it hurts because it's true. But when you think about this question of who's winning, okay? And I'm not posing this question this morning about a game, but I'm posing this question this morning about the warfare I'm talking about. We talk every week, it seems like. Talk all the time. We get weekly reminders that we as Christians in this world are in a battle, are we not? Every week we talk about this. As Christians, we are in a battle. We are in a warfare. And I hope you know why we talk so much about this. Because you see, if you're in a battle and you're in a warfare, you need to be aware of that. You need to be vigilant. You need to have your guard up if you know that you're in a war. You may say, well, Jordan, you know, you talk about this all the time. I want to make something very clear. It's not Jordan talking about this all the time. It's the New Testament talking about this all the time. Paul talks about it all the time. Peter talks about it all the time. John talks about it all the time. That we are in a warfare. We are in a battle. I get the language that I use from this pulpit, I get directly from the New Testament. With the frequency that you see in the New Testament. It's not just Paul talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. It's not just in one place. It's throughout Scripture. Paul uses these types of descriptions that we are in a war. And so as you think about that question this morning, in regards to the war in which we are engaged, I ask the question, who's winning? If we're in a battle, someone's winning, somebody's losing. If we're in a war, somebody's winning, somebody's losing. So who's winning? Which side seems to be winning? Well, I can tell you just my own personal experiences. Hardly a day goes by in my life that I talk with them, that somebody doesn't reject the gospel. It's a daily occurrence in my life. You share the gospel with somebody and they reject it. It happens every day. It happens every day in my own life, much less in the lives of other Christians. I mean, how many times in a given week, just in Blount County, is the gospel rejected? I can tell you this, it happens very often, it happens frequently, and it's happening with increasing frequency. More and more people are choosing to reject the gospel. Okay? That's been my experience. I also think about, in regards to who's winning this war, who seems to be winning, man, all around me, I'm seeing lives being destroyed. People doing things their own way. Ignoring God and reaping the consequences. I see people all around me that are believing lies. I look around me, I see Christians who are cold and joyless. I mean, where's the joy of the Lord? We sing about, I rejoice in the Lord. It's one thing to sing the song. It's another thing to really, that's your life. You rejoice in the Lord every day. We can sing the song all day long, but I mean, is that really happening in your life? Do you rejoice throughout your day? Did you rejoice this past week? Did I? It seems like there is a lot of joylessness in the church. I mean, it feels, there's times it feels so just stagnant and dead, and we're just, man, you can't tell me we're not just going through the motions. You see that going on around us? Church membership is declining. Where is church membership declining? Everywhere. Everywhere. You know, you see new churches being built. I hate to break this to you. That's not from churches growing. That's from people who are already going to church just moving around. That's the statistics. They're just moving around. There's no, and by the way, and every time that there's a move, there's a reduction. So you may gather a big crowd, but I guarantee you, for that big crowd that gathered, you lost people over here at this crowd. You're not bringing new people in. Churches are declining. Everywhere, listen close to this, in the United States, they're not declining everywhere, but in the U.S. Every time I turn on the news, I get this. The only thing I've heard this past week, and I just, the news, kind of like with football, I just turn it on, I watch a few minutes of it. All I hear about is what? Opioid epidemic. Every time I've turned the news on, that's either a story they're talking about or a story they're getting ready to talk about. The opioid epidemic, people are overdosing all around us. You hear these things like we mentioned 2 weeks ago about mass shootings. They're happening with increasing frequency. I believe most likely they're going to happen with even greater increasing frequency. It seems like we're losing on many different fronts, doesn't it? But I want to look at Romans chapter 5 this morning as just a little reminder. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Stand, if you would, please, in honor of God's Word as we read this together in regards to the question of who's winning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's go in prayer together. Father, thank you for your Word, God, that we've just read. God, in a world of tremendous uncertainty, we have the certainty of your Word. Everything I just read is true. I pray that we can take it to heart and that we can understand the implications of what I've just read. That's a lot of big words. That's a mouthful. What does it mean? God, where are we at today? What's our position? God, we are in a battle. We're in a warfare. We ask the question, who's winning? We look around, we see, it looks like losses. Everywhere we look, people are lost. They're lost eternally. People die around us every day who do not know you, who are separated from you, who are still in their sin and in their rebellion, and they die and they go to hell. God, so we ask the question, who's winning in this warfare? God, we thank you for your Word, God, because we know this, that looks can be deceiving. That God, that there could be more going on than we realize. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to see what your Word reveals this morning, that it would calibrate us and help us remember, God, where we stand, what our position is today as Christians. Father, we thank you for your Word. It's so encouraging. It's so challenging. There's nothing in this world like it. And God, it is the foundation of our life as Christians. What you have revealed through your special revelation, God, it is the foundation of our life. And God, we thank you for it. God, it's how we came to know you. God, you use your Word. You use men who are inspired by your Holy Spirit. You moved in their life and caused them to write these words. God, these are not the words of men. We're not reading the words of Paul this morning. We're reading your words. What you would communicate to us, the message you want us to hear. And God, we thank you for your Word and what a solid foundation it is. Especially as we look around and we see the alternatives, God. Father, we recognize just how weak and uncertain these other foundations are. God, we thank you for your Word. God, we thank you how strong it is and that we can build our life upon it. And God, it will not fail us. God, we thank you, Father, for all that you're doing in our lives, all that you're doing in our church. And I pray, God, that you continue to bless and help us, God, to grow in our faith this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. What I just read in this scripture, I mean, it's a mouthful. This could easily be an entire sermon just right here. We're going to read on down into verse 5 here in a minute. But the reality of what I've just read, I want you to understand this. It turns the tide. It turns the tide. What we just read says, justified by faith. What does that mean? That we are justified by faith. That is a very specific phrasing, very specific term, justified. What that's saying is this. It is a one-time legal declaration. That's what justified means. We are, you think about it in the court of law, we are legally justified. And to kind of describe this, it's kind of like, it's one thing for a criminal to be shown compassion or to be, you know, or to be shown some sympathy or compassion or some mercy. But it's another thing when I say this, he was pardoned. Now that's a completely different statement, isn't it? When a criminal is pardoned, that's a legal declaration. Who has the ability, who has the authority to pardon somebody in the state of Tennessee? Does anybody? The governor, right? Bill Haslam has the authority to pardon someone. The president also has the authority to pardon someone. That's a legal declaration. If you receive a pardon by the governor, what happens? You walk out. Your incarceration is over. Your execution is stayed. When you pardon someone, you're not just being nice to them. When you say, yeah, I pardon that person, that is a legal declaration that the person has the authority to do it. That's similar to what this term justified means. We are justified by faith. We are pardoned by faith. That's really making a specific statement. Pardoned where? In what court? In the court of God, we have been pardoned. Here's the thing about someone being pardoned as well. Does that mean they're not guilty? There's a big difference between a pardon and a not guilty verdict. We are guilty. We're guilty. We've been convicted of our sin, but we've been pardoned. That's a big deal. But you see, pardon doesn't really capture what this term justified means, because being pardoned means that you're no longer going to have to pay the penalty for what you've done. But that's not really what justified, that doesn't fully capture this term justified, because not only are we pardoned for where our guilt is removed, the consequences of our guilt is removed, but on top of that, we are now given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not just walking out as a freed criminal. We are walking away from this court of God justified. We're walking away as a righteous person, as if we had done the right thing. As if instead of sinning and disobeying God, we had obeyed God every step of the way. We had trusted God every step of the way. Because this is an application of righteousness, moral perfection. And understand this, it's not just declaring this, it is a specific moral perfection that gets applied to our account. It's the moral perfection of Jesus is applied to our account. When it says that we are justified by faith, folks, that is a mouthful. Let me put it this way. This is what happened. We talk about trading to my sorrows. Do you understand what that trade is? Jesus traded with us. He took every sin, the penalty for every sin we committed. He took our sin and He placed it upon Himself, upon His account. His moral account. And He took His perfect righteousness and He applied that to our account. It is like a legal or a financial transaction. He said, He paid our debt in full. He took a debt, a sin debt that we owed, an infinite debt that we'd be paying for all eternity, and the infinite Son of God, this is where His deity is so important, the infinite Son of God took that debt and He paid the debt. He placed it on His account and He paid for it. And His perfection, His moral perfection, He applied to our account. You don't hear the practical implication of this? Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? Yes or no? You may sit here today in good health and say, no, I'm not afraid to die. We'll find out. The day will come. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Everybody can talk. I'm 35 years old. And as far as I know, I'm in perfect health. I don't know. I maybe ended up with cancer. I just haven't been diagnosed yet. But you're going to die one day. Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid of what's going to happen moments after you take your last breath? You know what happens when after you die? God has told us clearly, I hope you believe Him, you'll stand before God. You're going to meet this God that we've sung about, talked about, preached about, prayed to, week after week after week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday after Wednesday. Hopefully every day of your life you've been thinking upon God. You're going to meet Him face to face. Are you ready for that? Are you afraid of that? Let me tell you the implication of what I'm talking about when I say we're justified by faith. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Jesus was afraid to go to His Father? Yes or no? Do you think He was really anxious and afraid of going before His Father? Either after His death and His Spirit, when He cried out from the cross and said, "Into Thy hands I commit my spirit," and then He died. Do you think He was afraid in His spirit to go to the Father? Do you think He was afraid 40 days later after His resurrection to ascend back to the Father? Do you think as He was ascending out of the sight of the apostles, do you think He was wringing His hands saying, I hope my Father still loves me? If Jesus wasn't afraid, you shouldn't be afraid. Is that not a powerful thing? Because you see, when I appear before God, I will appear there in the righteousness of Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus was not the slightest bit nervous to meet the Father. Neither should I. It depends. My fear will be inversely proportional to my faith. If I really believe that what I just read is true, I should have absolutely no fear. I can die today. Great. Let's go meet Him. But you're a sinner. Not anymore. I'm a sinner. Yeah, I still make mistakes every day. I'm not morally perfect, but moral perfection has been given to me, placed on my account, that when God, the righteous, holy, just, infinite God, looks upon me, He will see the righteousness of Jesus. And what else will He say? Except, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Been faithful in a few things, I'll make you a ruler over many. Come into the joy that's been reserved for you." What else is He going to say? Because of what I just read. Folks, this is not boring. Thinking about being justified, it's not a boring theological term. It has enormous implications. I could die today. My life could end today. And this justification is why I will be able to stand there. And this is so insane. I can stand there boldly before God because of this shield of righteousness that Christ has given me. Justified. I've been justified. We sang the song earlier. Man, I love singing it. I remember the day when the Lord saved me. Would you like to hear a synonym for "the Lord saved me"? I remember the day when the Lord justified me. Same exact term. That's what this Scripture is talking about. I've been justified by faith. And notice what I said. There's different terms you could use for this, but that term means how many times does it happen? A one-time legal declaration. How many times does Bill Haslam have to pardon somebody for the crime they committed? Every day? Does he have to renew it once a year? One time. Once they've been pardoned. Maybe commit another crime, but once you've been pardoned, and once we've been pardoned for our sin, that pardon is permanent. It's a one-time legal declaration. That's what we have been given. And it's a gift of God. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God. I've been justified by faith. It is permanent. It's one time and it's unchangeable. I'm going to go to heaven. I will be in heaven. I'm absolutely sure of it. You know why I say that? Because everything I say is because of God's Word. I will be in heaven. You think, well, that's kind of presumptuous. No, it's not. No, it's not. Here's the only question I need to ask. If you tell me, I'm going to go to heaven one day, the only question I have to ask you is this: have you been justified? If you say yes, and if that's a true statement, you will be in heaven.
Amen.
Yeah. You know why? Because of exactly what God revealed. Those whom He justified, them He also glorified. That means every single individual who experiences justification will experience glorification. Whatever that number is, 1 billion, 3 billion, hundreds of millions, whatever it is. For every single individual who's experienced justification, they've been declared righteous by God because of Jesus Christ, they will experience glorification. I've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I will be glorified.
Amen.
I can rest well. There's a part of me, a very good friend of mine, Dr. Louise Gannon, we're close friends. She's 52 years older than me. I had more in common with her than I do with the vast majority of 35-year-olds that I know. We had a lot in common. It's a weird friendship. We had a lot in common. We loved to sit and talk together because we could relate to what one another had experienced, what we desired, what our joy was, what our goal was in life, our desires in life. We're very similar. There's a part of me that's jealous of what she's got to experience. She's right now presently before God. I've been thinking about this as I knew she was at the point of death and that she died on Tuesday. I've been thinking about her, preparing for her funeral, thinking about where is she at, what's she experiencing right now. And there's a part of me that says, Lord, I wish I could join her right now. And I mean that. But God still has work for me to do. He still has work for you to do. That's why you're here still. As we think about this idea of justification, if you've been justified, you will be glorified. That's the assurance that you and I have. It's a one-time legal declaration. We have peace with God. Now, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean, peace with God? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling between you and God. It's not saying, man, I feel so much better. That's not what it's saying.
Amen.
That's not what it's saying. You know what it's saying? We were previously at war with God. Do you know that? We were, if you're a Christian today, there was a time in your life you were at war with God. And if you're not a Christian, you are still at war with God.
Amen.
That's what he says.
Amen.
Not what I say. Romans chapter 8 would be a good chapter to go read when you go home today, because a lot of what I'm quoting to you comes from Romans chapter 8. God says this: the carnal mind, this natural man, the carnal mind is enmity against God. My flesh is the enemy of God, and God is the enemy of my flesh. That is enormous. That's an enormous statement. God's my enemy as a lost man. I'm at war with God. Let me phrase it this way. Maybe it sounds a little more familiar. You're a rebel against God. Mankind has taken part in a rebellion against God. And we are all partakers in that rebellion. We have drawn our arms against God. We have our fists shaken towards heaven. We are God's enemy. We are rebels against God. It's a warfare between us and Him. Between the sinful flesh and God. We put it this way: if God be for us, Romans 8 again, finish it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now reverse it. If God be against you, who can be for you? That's what it means to be lost. God is your enemy. You've declared war against God. Now that's interesting. And it's not just that we are, you see, we're rebels against God. It isn't just that we have these conflicting interests. He created us. He blessed us. And we betrayed God. and used his blessings and his gifts against him, it was a betrayal of God. We're traitors. We are traitors who have taken part in this rebellion against God, and we are warring and fighting against God. We have declared war against God. He didn't declare it. We declared it. We declared war against God. And if God be for us, who cares? Or if God be against us, who cares who's for you? It doesn't matter. You are so dead if God is against you and you chose it. You chose to be against God. That's what it means. When I say a person's lost, that's what it means. How do you think they should view facing the judgment? In my justification, I intend to stand there as Jesus Christ Himself stood there because I have the same righteousness He has.
Amen.
But you look at that from a lost man's perspective, you should be completely and utterly terrified of death. The only reason why men do not just absolutely shake like Belteshazzar, as he saw the handwriting on the wall where he shook so much that his joints, they became disjointed, everything became dislocated when he saw this hand that was writing on the wall. The only reason why men don't feel that way right now under the wrath of God is because of ignorance. They don't know what's awaiting right across death. After that last breath, they don't have any idea what they're walking into. But if they did, they would absolutely shiver and quake in complete terror as standing before God with their fist shaking towards heaven saying, "You are my enemy," when God meets them. By the way, everything I'm telling you is 100% biblical.
Amen.
I'm telling you, this is exactly what God's Word says, even though you don't hear this today. We do not view a lost person as someone who is at war in warfare against God, but that's exactly what it is.
Amen.
Enemies of God. The Bible tells us, and this really hit me a while back, I think it's over in 1 Peter, and it says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Let's get humble real fast. Tell you what, you look at pride. In light of what I just said, in light of what God said in His Word about pride, we should just absolutely run screaming the other direction away from pride. Because when we find out that God resisteth the proud, we should want no part of pride. We should humble our heart and say, "God, forgive me for my pride. I want to be humble before You. Please don't resist me." There's no worse shape to be in than God resisting you. You see how this is going? Who's winning? Let me assure you of this. If God is against you, you are not winning.
Amen.
Do you understand? I don't care if you've got every gun in existence pointed at other people. If God is against you, you are losing. That is an enormous understatement. You better hope you're on the side of God. You better. He's not on your side. You better hope you're on His side. We'll get to that more in a minute. We were in warfare against God. Thinking back, I think, I did not view it this way before I became a Christian, but that's exactly what it was. It was rebellion against God. I was continually in my life, God was saying, what did we sing earlier about, "I'm trading my sorrows"? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. That chorus, do you know what I was singing as a lost man, as a lost little boy? "No, Lord, no, Lord, no, no, Lord. No, Lord, no, Lord, no, no, Lord. No, Lord, no, Lord, no, no, Lord." Amen's left off. No. 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 I was opposed to God. Jordan, you need to be saved. No. Jordan, you need to repent of your sin. No. I didn't think of it that way. That's exactly what I was doing. Exactly what I was doing. I was at war with God. I was in rebellion against God. There was a warfare. There was an enmity between me and God. Listen close. But now, through Jesus Christ, there is peace.
Amen.
Now do you see? It's not, I feel more warm and fuzzy. There's a peace. Peace has been declared between me and God. He's no longer my enemy.
Yep.
He's my Father. I'm in the family of God. Far from being His enemy, I'm His child now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. That's a mouthful. Is it not? That is a mouthful. And folks, that's where we stand. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I was in rebellion against God, but now I'm in perfect peace with God. I've been declared righteous by God, and I'm standing in that position right now. And I will be in that position forever. I have moved from condemnation, from death, unto life. That's a trade, isn't it? Man, you talk about a trade. And by the way, there's no trading back. It's permanent.
Amen.
It's permanent.
Amen.
I'm standing in it right now. And I live there, I exist there. Where? In the grace of Christ. In the grace of Christ. You know, this is the 500th year of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. There's a man named Martin Luther who was studying in law school. He had a law background. He was studying to be a lawyer. And through God's providence, he ends up going and becoming going to school for theology, becomes a Catholic professor or priest, a monk. But as he studied God's Word, do you know what the conclusion he came to was? He was so condemned. I'll put it, he said, he was so damned. He knew it. He searched the Scriptures and said, I'm done. He was so, it's the opposite of everything we do today. He was so keenly aware. He was so keenly aware of his guilt before God. And he knew he was hopeless. He could do nothing to correct it. Martin Luther said this. He said, I believe that if I could be made right before God, I would stand on my head. He understood how sunk he was. But one day as he was reading through that book of Romans I keep referring to, his eyes hit this verse in chapter 1, verse 17. It said, the just shall live by faith. And at that moment, as his eyes were reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit hit him and he was born again.
Amen.
He was saved.
Amen.
He was justified. He came to the conclusion that justification is by faith alone, apart from works of the law. He came to that conclusion because that's exactly what God's Word says in black and white, and it had been denied and rejected by the Catholic Church for centuries, and that's when the battle began. And he said, it's time to reform. Protestants protested salvation by works and other doctrines within the Catholic Church that we're still protesting today is still by grace alone through faith.
Amen.
It still stands today.
Amen.
If you think you're going to be saved by works, you will be damned to hell forever. It's by grace through faith. That's how you're justified.
Amen.
That's the only way that you're justified. If you try to include works to it, you're damned. You're condemned. But Martin Luther, he found salvation. He found justification through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. Folks, we have the same thing today. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Forever. It'll never change. We'll move on down. We're going to jump down through these other portions a little more quickly. But he goes on and says that we rejoice in light of what I've just talked about. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know what that's saying? When it says we hope, hope of the glory of God, that's not talking about dropping pennies in a wishing well. Think about hoping, think about wishing. Think about the old fountain up here at Foothills Mall. You know, I used to be fascinated by that thing. Throwing pennies in. I'd be in there looking to see how much money was in there, how many quarters were in there. That's not what we're talking about. We're not hoping. We're not crossing our fingers, you know, making wishes, blowing out birthday candles. When it says we hope, we have a misunderstanding of what that word is saying. What that's talking about is an absolute certainty that just hasn't happened yet. It's future. I'll put it this way. When Jesus Christ, before He came the first time, Israel was hoping for the arrival of the Messiah. They were hoping for his arrival. Not that it might or might not happen, but they were hoping, expecting it to happen, just wondering, when will it happen? You see, the promise had been made. The seed of the woman will come. The seed of Abraham, the son of David, this child that will be born, that will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, He's going to come. The question is, when will He come? That is the hope they had prior to Christ's first coming. That's the hope we have this morning, awaiting His second coming. It's an absolute certainty.
Amen.
There's nothing more certain than the second coming of Jesus.
Amen.
Nothing.
Amen.
America may not exist tomorrow. It really may not exist. If you think it has to exist. It may not exist tomorrow. You may not be alive tomorrow.
Amen.
None of us may be alive tomorrow. There is absolutely no certainty except for this, the return of Jesus.
Amen.
That's certain.
Yeah.
That is certain. And that's what we're hoping for.
Amen.
We're waiting for it. It's anticipation. It's expectation of what's going to happen. It's an absolute certainty. Nothing can prevent it. Satan and all of hell can't prevent it. All of mankind and their rebellion and enmity against God, their warfare against God, cannot prevent it. Christ will come back exactly when He wants to. When the Father says go, He'll go. And absolutely no one, no thing can prevent it. That's the hope we have. And we rejoice in that hope. It is a God-given guarantee. Do you think he'll prove true on His guarantee? There's people that are betting against Him. Those are the ones I said that are in rebellion against God. They're saying no, 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 no to God. They're betting against God. How wise is that? I'm betting on God. I've got every chip I can put on God, and I'm dragging my hands on more chips to put more on God because I'm betting that what He says is true. It's a God-given guarantee. That's the hope we have. A God-given guarantee. Folks, God is not glorified today. It says, hope of the glory of God. That's the glory of God shining through. God is not glorified today in this world. He is here and there amongst Christians as they glorify God. That's happening. But by and large in this world, God is not glorified. He will be.
Amen.
He will be glorified by everybody. In fact, here's another certainty. Every person in this room will bow their knee and will profess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord of all.
Amen.
No exception.
Amen.
He said it's going to happen. It will happen.
Amen.
You're going to prevent it? You're a fool. It will happen. I hope it happens now and not when it's too late.
Amen.
And in this we rejoice, and I will rejoice. Folks, what we're talking about, I'm asking the question, who's winning? Do you know what I'm talking about? Absolute victory. That's what I'm talking about and what I've read in just these first two verses. Absolute, total victory. That's what I'm experiencing right now. Roll down, read these last three verses with me very quickly. In light of everything we've just read, and not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope. Remember our definition of hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It just gets better and better. It really does. You see, we don't survive tribulations. We glory in them. That is a mentality, if I've ever seen it, that says, bring it on. That's what Christians say. We do not cower under tribulations and trials, especially for being a Christian. We say, bring it on. If you hate me because I'm wanting to walk in righteousness and obedience to Christ, bring it on. That's what we're saying. There is a fire test and a certainty that is severely lacking in the church. And it's driving me crazy. Man, we glory in tribulations, because we know that we're being made stronger through them. Do you know that? I don't think you do. I don't think you do. I think the vast majority of people in this very room do not know that. And they're wondering why tribulations. And God has said, because it will make you stronger. I'm having to learn that myself. Still, tribulations make us stronger. We glory in them. It is a mentality and a toughness, for we know that Christ will be faithful, and we can say to whatever trial comes our way, bring it on. But most Christians don't say that. Most Christians are tapping out every day and quitting and faltering in their faith. We don't survive tribulations, we glory in them because we know they make us stronger. Tribulations create patience and perseverance. How else do you get patience and perseverance without tribulations? Can you develop patience and perseverance by taking a vacation to Disney World? I can because I hate driving down there and I hate standing in line. But you don't develop those things through easy days. You develop them through hard days, and that's the only way you develop them. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. You take a young man and you put him in a room with nothing but a 5-pound barbell. He can only get so strong. Does that make sense? I don't care how many times, how many reps you do with a 5-pound barbell, you can only get so strong. In order to get stronger, you know what you have to do? You have to increase your resistance. You got to put more weight on. You have to pick up a 10-pound barbell and then a 20. You see these guys in a gym that are laying there with, 75, 85-pound barbells, and they're doing flies with them. They had to slowly increase that resistance to have that kind of strength. It's the same exact thing in the trials we face. Do you want to be a strong Christian? Do you want to be an enormous Christian? It takes increased resistance. We understand it physically. We can't understand it spiritually. It's the same principle. We glory in tribulations because that produces patience and perseverance, and patience and perseverance produces experiences or proven character. Talk is cheap. I get so sick of hearing Christians say, "Oh, I know this, I know that." We'll see if what you know. Anybody can claim anything. I want a tough, proven Christian, and they're in short supply today. Talk is cheap. I know, hear all this all the time. So-and-so knows the Bible like the back of their hand. They don't attend church anywhere. They don't go to God's house. They never go to church. But boy, they know that Bible. Let me talk to them. I want to talk to them. You know what I found? 100% of the time, that's a lie. They don't know anything. Talk is cheap. I want proven character. There's people in this church I know I can count on. Why? Because they've been there before. I can count on them. They will not let me down. Because the other 1,000 times we've been through things together, they did not let me down. There's other people I know, it's the opposite. I know I can't count on them. They've proven to be cowards, to quit. And I don't count on them. Because that's reality. I know that may hurt your self-esteem or hurt your emotions a little bit, but that's reality, that's the truth. Can you be counted on or can you not? It's very objective. It's not subjective. I don't know. I know with a certainty who I can count on, who I can't. And God knows the same thing. God knows the Christians He can count on and the ones He absolutely, positively cannot count on. I want to be in the first list. How about you? I would like to be a church who resides on the first list that God can count on this church to be faithful. When trials are thrown our way, when tests are sent our way, we prove true. That term of experience is a provenness. It's a proven character. It's testing steel. It's like testing a metal to say, is this really pure steel, pure stainless steel? Let's put it to the test. That's what God does through our tribulations, which produce patience and perseverance, which then produce experience or proven character. Let me make the distinction real quick. There's claimed character. I've had people tell me what a great man of God they were. What a great woman of God they were. Claimed character. Professed character. Then you have proven character. They're not the same thing. I want proven character. It's been put to the test, and we see that it comes through to be exactly what it is claimed to be. Just making the claim doesn't mean anything. We'll see. Person says, I'm a strong Christian, I'm a strong believer. We'll see if that's true. I hope that it is. It's a proven character that comes through tribulations. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. It's a saying we have. That's what the Scripture is talking about. Through those tribulations, it isn't in spite of those tribulations, it's in those tribulations that we become stronger. That character is put to the test and it comes through if it's real. Which then creates a hope. a future certainty, a boldness. You see, today I can say to somebody today in a way that I could not say 10 years ago, you can trust Jesus Christ. And I can say that with absolute certainty to say, yes, trust Him. Give your life to Him. You will not regret it. I put Him to the test and He proved true. He told me to put Him to the test and He proved true. He says, bring it on. Test me all day long. He proves true. I want to prove true when He puts me to the test so I can tell others, you can trust Him. He's proven. I know it through... I knew it from God's Word. That's where I get it first and foremost. But now I know it through experience. There's a big difference. Verse 5, we close with this. And a hope maketh not ashamed. That gives us that boldness. And God will not let you down. When you take a stand and say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. You need to be saved. He will not make a fool of you in eternity. That will prove true.
Amen.
You will not be ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It just keeps building. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. What I referred to previously. Jesus Christ lived. Do you know that? Don't be a colossal fool and say that Jesus never lived. That is so ludicrous for someone to claim Jesus never even lived. I heard someone say this week, Jesus never lived. What a colossal fool. And it'll prove so in eternity. Jesus Christ lived. He died on a Roman cross. His death is why I can be justified today. That is where He paid for my sin, was on that Roman cross. Jesus lived. He died. He resurrected.
Amen.
On the third day.
Amen.
He resurrected.
Amen.
He walked this earth for 40 days, appearing to His disciples.
Yeah.
After that 40 days, He ascended back to the Father. Now, where did that happen? In my heart? No! In Jerusalem! It happened in Jerusalem! It didn't happen in my heart! Jesus didn't live in my heart. He didn't die on a cross in my heart. He didn't resurrect from a tomb that existed, that was made of rock. He didn't resurrect from a tomb in my heart. He didn't ascend back to the Father in my heart. He did all that in Jerusalem and Judea. These are real external historical facts that can't be denied.
Amen.
But I don't care if you believe it or not. It happened. It's a historical fact. Either you deny it or you accept it. But you can't do away with it. However, that's where my faith stands. But something happened in my heart too.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
But also something happened in my heart. Because see, Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for me. But the Holy Spirit of God showed up 50 days later in Jerusalem, a real, true, historical event where this enormous boldness just rushes out of the disciples who were complete cowards 50 days earlier, 2.5 months earlier. Or excuse me, less than 2 months earlier. These cowards became bold because the love of God had shed abroad in their heart. They were given the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was given unto them. And so here's the thing about it. This testimony of everything I'm saying this morning is external. It is a proven fact.
Amen.
And it's internal. My heart says, you better believe it's real. You better believe it's a fact. And I feel it in here. That is the assurance we have.
Amen.
As we close, who's winning? Are you kidding me? Who's winning? Are drug dealers winning? Drug dealers lose like you can't imagine. God knows every pill that has been sold illegally. Every bit of heroin or whatever this new drug is that's killing everybody 10,000 times stronger. God knows where every single milligram came from, who sold it, and there'll be an account given. Drug dealers do not win. I don't care what the news says, drug dealers do not win. Rejectors of the gospel do not win.
Right.
Loudmouth atheists do not win. I wish I could bring Christopher Hitchens in here to tell you. He died of cancer 3 or 4 years ago. Richard Dawkins, a loudmouth atheist, will experience what Christopher Hitchens has already experienced. Loudmouth atheists don't win. You wait and see. Mass murderers do not win. Rogue, oppressive nations do not win. Who's winning? Jesus Christ is winning. And everyone who's on His side is going to win as well. Is winning as we speak. Notice I don't say Jesus never joins anybody else's side. Jesus is His own side. The question is, are we on His side? In order to be on the side of Jesus Christ, something has to change. You weren't born there. You have to experience a new birth to become on Jesus' side, on the winning side. As we get a song, I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would. The only question I'll pose, ask Michael if he'll come and play for us. The only question I'll pose is, you stand as we sing together. Is this. This is the question I'll pose. Who's winning? Jesus Christ is winning. Who's going to win? Jesus Christ. Are you with Him? Are you with Him? I hope you're with Him. I think we've got a pretty strong church here of people that are with Jesus Christ. I want to become more with Him all the time. I want to get further and further onto that side and into that team and serving Christ. I don't want to lightly believe that Christianity is true. I want to be completely sold out. If it's really true, we should put every egg we can into that basket. Everything. Every day of our life, every moment of our life, every conversation, every dollar, every day that God gives us, we should put into that basket. If it's true, and I believe that it is. Folks, we talk about this warfare all the time, and it's tough. It is hard to be a Christian in this world. The whole point of the message this morning is this. Don't forget, though, we are winning. Christians are winning. Christians can do nothing but win. If you'll be faithful and trust Christ, if you don't give up, I assure you, you will win the battle. You'll win the war. Christ has never lost. You mean the man who was crucified brutally on a Roman cross? Yeah, that's the one. He's never lost? Do you have any earthly idea what that cross accomplished? That was the biggest humiliation that Satan has ever suffered, was when Jesus died on that cross. He thought he could defeat Christ. In trying to defeat Him, He brought victory to every single person that will trust in Christ. Victory. Absolute, total victory. I hope you've experienced that. If you have, it changes your whole life. It will really change your life. Let me put it this way. If you think you've experienced it and your life's not been changed, you haven't experienced it. But when you experience it, it changes everything. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
Page 81.
Page 81 in the church hymn.